Titus 1 and verses 1 through 9, let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless our hearts this afternoon. And please grab a copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith and turn with me to Article 30. Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 30. It's on page 187 in the Forms and Prayers book. Page 187 in the Forms and Prayers book and page 866 in the Song book. Continuing our series through the what we believe and confess based on God's Word in the Belgic Confession of Faith, we're currently thinking through the doctrine of the Church in this section of the Belgic, and today we come to Article 30 on the government of the Church. And so let's listen as I read now what we believe and confess. Article 30, the government of the Church. We believe that this true Church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the Church. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course. And evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the Church, when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, you probably aren't going to see a whole lot of books on church government on the top sellers list in the Christian bookstore. I'll bet it would be nearly impossible to even locate a book on church government in most Christian bookstores today. You certainly won't hear of very many conferences that Christians are flocking to on the topic of church government. Nevertheless, church government is an important topic in the Bible. The Bible actually has a lot to say about church government and how important it is to a healthy church. Sadly, today many churches neglect this topic and they either abandon it altogether or they take their view of church government from the world, from Fortune 500 companies, and adopt a business model for the church. The pastor usually is a charismatic individual. You know, he's kind of like the CEO of the church. This is far from the biblical model of church government that we find in God's Word. And while we certainly can learn wisdom on leadership principles from the world, how to wisely structure an institution, we must begin with what the Bible teaches on church government and filter those things through the biblical model. And so let's consider what the Bible has to say about church government this afternoon. And we'll be considering this generally speaking, not exhaustively. It is a vast topic. There's lots that could be said. And some things will be said in our future sermons as we work through some of the other articles of our confession. But I want to ask this question: what does the Bible teach us about church government, generally speaking? And we'll see three things this afternoon. First, I just want to make a case that we need church government. We need biblical church government. And then secondly, we'll see that Christ is the chief shepherd and only head of the church. Christ is the chief shepherd and only head of the church. And then third, we'll see that Christ shepherds and serves us through his ordained office bearers. Christ shepherds and serves us through his ordained office bearers. And so first, why do we need biblical church government? We could give a lot of reasons, but let me just give you four to think about this afternoon. First, we need biblical church government because of sin. Good church government functions to bring accountability and a form of checks and balances at all levels in the church, which we need in place because the church is full of sinners. Without biblical church government, with checks and balances, either everyone does what is right in their own eyes, like in the book of Judges, and it's just chaos, or we tend to blindly follow some charismatic leader who has too much power and can easily end up tyrannizing the church or hurting it in some way that could have been prevented with good biblical church government. So, for example, there's a well-known group of large independent churches in the States, primarily based in California, that began with one man who wanted to minister to the hippie beach culture of the 70s. And he wrote a tract entitled Philosophy of Ministry that many of these churches follow. And in that tract, he explains what he believes is the biblical form of church government, even though he ignores what the Bible has to say about the biblical offices of the church in the New Testament. In that tract, he lays out what he calls the Moses model of ministry, where the senior pastor in each congregation is accountable to no one but God himself. Underneath the senior pastor is what he calls the board, as well as the assistant pastors and elders and deacons. And then underneath those is the congregation. Now, how does this look in practice? Well, this pastor goes on to explain in this tract that on one occasion, a senior pastor in one of these churches disagreed with the decision of the board and sought his advice. And you know what his advice was? He said to this pastor, "Fire the board." He said, "God has called you to pastor that fellowship. The board didn't call you to pastor it. Let them go." So we ordained them, the board, 1 week and defrocked them the next. Can you believe it? That's the kind of thing I am talking about that can happen if we don't follow the biblical model of church government. Either one man can have too much power, or everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Now, of course, this pastor would say that it was the Holy Spirit who, quote unquote, led him to fire this board. But we have to ask why he is free to follow the Spirit's leading while everyone else better do what he says or risk being fired. Isn't it at least possible the Spirit led the board to give advice to the pastor? But this is the kind of scenario that can arise when Christians ignore what the New Testament says about church government. Namely, the church is to be ruled not by one man at the top, but by a plurality of elders who submit to Christ, the only head of the church, by submitting to God's revealed word, not their own private subjective revelations. And so we need church government because of sin. We need it for checks and balances and accountability for both church members and office bearers. We also need church government because it's biblical. This is evident all over the place in Scripture, as we'll see when we consider the nature and duties of the offices of the church. But one verse where we see the call to have order in the church is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "But all things should be done decently and in good order. That's the ESV translation, decently and in order. Other translations have, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And another translation says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, some people react to the idea of church government and think, that sounds so restrictive. That sounds like a bunch of bureaucracy. That sounds so unspiritual. And yet the Spirit-inspired Word tells us that in God's church, things should be done properly and in an orderly manner. And I'll remind you that that comes right on the heels of 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. We're to love one another with our gifts, and we're to do things decently and in good order. And how that plays itself out practically may differ in different situations, but we can't be so resistant to the idea of order and structure and accountability in the church. God's Word calls us to submit to this principle. And if you want to see what happens apart from things being done decently and in good order, just read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, which we had a whole sermon series on. In Corinth, you had all kinds of chaos in that church. Favoritism, people saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, well, I follow Peter. Christians who were members of the same church suing each other rather than trying to first work it out in the church through a biblical form of church government. A man sleeping with his father's wife and nobody holding him accountable. You had rich people taking the Lord's Supper and getting drunk while the poor people are left outside and apart from the Lord's Supper. You had people using their gifts in a selfish way. And the chapter in which this exhortation to do things decently and in good order is given in the context of disorderly worship, where people are just freely sharing things on their heart without any sort of order at all. And rather than building others up, it promoted confusion and chaos in the church. And it didn't edify, it didn't build others up in love. And so Paul exhorts them, all things should be done decently and in good order. And so we need church government because of sin and because it's biblical. God has revealed a spiritual order, a form of church government for his church. Paul says to Titus, as we read a moment ago in Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Things are disorderly right now in the church. I left you there to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so it's biblical. Third, we need church government because it glorifies our triune God who uses it to produce his fruit in our lives. It glorifies Christ who gave the church order and structure by giving her the various offices of the church. As we'll see in a moment, in his ascension to the Father's right hand, he poured out gifts to his church. And he highlights there the offices of the church, in particular the office of minister of the word, as we'll see shortly. So it glorifies the risen and ascended Christ who gave these various offices to his church. It glorifies the Holy Spirit who gives the gift of ordering or administrating to some members in the body of Christ. Did you know that? That's one of the gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12. The gift of administration. The gift of ordering. Yes, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It also glorifies God the Father, who's a God of order and not chaos. Just read Genesis 1 and you see how he brought order out of chaos. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, for our God is not a God of disorder or confusion, but of peace. And Paul's point is that when we commit ourselves to good order and structure in the church, it in fact glorifies God by building others up in the image of Christ. Far from being restrictive, it provides the necessary structure that we need for productive, healthy growth in Christ's image. One way you can think of this is it's kind of like a trellis and a vine. A trellis is a structure that winemakers use for their grapes, for their grapevines, because grapevines aren't strong enough to support themselves. And so a grape trellis is used for grapevines to grow as healthy and productive as possible. As one author explains it, in order to grow properly, grapes need sunlight, water, dry air conditions, and proper care and maintenance, including weeding and pruning, a grape trellis can facilitate many of these variables, ensuring that the grapes get the best chance of growing and producing quality fruit. So good church government helps us to grow and mature in Christ's image, like a trellis helps a grape vine grow and produce quality fruit. In fact, we're described in the Bible as God's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 6 and in other parts of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, according to Galatians 5. And one means that he uses to produce quality spiritual fruit in our lives for his glory is through the government of the church, which is supposed to function like a trellis for us. And so we need church government because it glorifies our triune God who uses it to produce his fruit in our lives. And fourth, we need church government because it's a fruit of love. Good church government is a fruit of love. Pastoral care can best be carried out in a well-ordered church governed according to the biblical principles of church government. One writer, David Hall, in his book, Paradigms in Polity, he puts it this way. He says, we do not accept a dichotomy between loving action and structural support. Both form and love cohabit in God's government for the church. In fact, a lack of love spawns chaos, not order. It is not the loving or pastoral thing to provide no guidelines, leaving individuals to an autonomy of their own judgment. A clear, authoritative resolution based on the scriptures is the kindest thing for a church. It should be remembered that well-planned government, as with well-planned liturgy, takes time and effort. These are labors of love stemming from our servanthood. Anyone invited to dinner as a guest does not feel cared for if upon arrival the host announces, well, what is the Spirit leading us to eat tonight? I have not prepared anything. Let's see what we can throw together. Similarly, pastors who leave governing solely to the impulse of the whims of the moment are not loving hosts for the flock. Like good structures, good pastoral government aids us in our walk along the level highway. Good church government, pastorally administered, is a distinct help to the normal Christian. And so I hope you can begin to see just the importance of biblical church government, that we need it. There's more things we could say about that, but I hope that that's sufficient for you to appreciate the need for church government. You might not always find it the most interesting subject to study, but you should at least appreciate it and be thankful for it. You know, I'm not a structural engineer, but I'm thankful for the structures of this building. But don't ask me, you know, about structural engineering. But I can be thankful that there are people that know about that so that this building doesn't collapse on us while we're sitting here. Right? In a similar way, we should be thankful for biblical church government and the gifts that God has given to the church in order to produce good biblical church government so that the church doesn't just collapse into chaos and confusion. But secondly, the point I want to make next about what the Bible says about church government is, and this is so important, Christ is the chief shepherd and only head of the church. In his book, How Jesus Runs the Church, Guy Prentice Waters writes this. He says, the church uniquely puts on display the reign of Jesus to the world around her. In the church, the world sees a body of persons professing submission to a majestic and risen king. When the Bible emphasizes the church in redemptive history, it therefore places the spotlight on her king, Jesus. And that is what we must keep central when we talk about church government. The goal of good church government is to shine the spotlight on Jesus, our King. And so in any discussion of church government, we must begin with this principle, that Jesus is the King. He's the only King. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the only head of the church. All authority in the church finds its source in him. And those who have been endowed with authority in the church must look to Christ in God's word for how to exercise and minister that authority to his people. Now, let me just share a few passages that speak of Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians 1, Paul says, "And God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Colossians 1 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, Peter refers to Christ as the chief shepherd of the church. And so clearly we see that the Bible teaches Christ as the chief shepherd. He's the only head of the church. And this means that we reject the Roman Catholic teaching that the Pope is also the head of the church. No, he's not. Nor is some charismatic leader the head of the church. No, only Christ is the head of the church. And so we must reject any form of church government which claims that someone other than or in addition to Christ is the head of the church. Furthermore, it means that the office bearers must look to Christ in the Word for how to exercise their authority and also as the motivation for self-sacrificial, loving service. This is where Peter points us in 1 Peter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Here Peter reminds the elders of the church that they are to shepherd the flock under their care, looking to Christ, the chief shepherd, who suffered and died for the flock, including them. They are sheep themselves under the chief shepherd. And as shepherds in the church, they are under shepherds, under Christ, the chief shepherd. And it says they behold Christ in the gospel. They see how they are to lovingly serve the flock under their care and lead them. Paul says a similar thing to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." You see, the church doesn't belong to one person or to even a group of persons. It belongs to Christ. He's the one who purchased her with his own blood. And so office bearers must continually be looking to Christ and his suffering service and death as an example of how they're to love and self-sacrificially serve those under their care. In the words of Edmund Clowney in his book, Called to the Ministry, he says, "Since the Lord has become servant of all, any special calling in his name must be a calling to humility, to service. The stairway to the ministry is not a grand staircase, but a back stairwell that leads down to the servants' quarters." That's how we're to think of our ministry as office bearers. And that's how anybody who aspires to serve an office should think. And so anyone who aspires to serve an office in Christ's church desires a good thing, but they must realize it's a call to self-sacrificial service. It's not an opportunity of finally getting your own way and doing everything the way you want it to be done or lording it over others. It's not to be entered into under compulsion, but willingly and out of love and gratitude for Christ and out of love for his church, which he obtained with his own blood. And this also means for members of the church that we are to submit to those who are overseers in our church out of love and reverence for Christ, and we are to be thankful for their service to us. And this brings us to our third point. What does the Bible teach about church government? teaches that we need it. It teaches that Christ is the head of the church. And third, Christ shepherds and serves us through his ordained office bearers. In Ephesians 4, Paul teaches that when Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, he poured out gifts on his church. He's referencing Psalm 68, a divine warrior psalm where God, like a king, rises from his throne and rides out to battle to defend his people from their enemies, and he conquers them. And then he returns and ascends his throne, and he pours out gifts, the spoils of his victory for his people. And Paul says that Christ has done that for us. He is our king who rose from his throne and descended to this earth, ultimately to die on a cross for us and conquer all of our greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even death itself. And then he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to the Father's right hand, and he poured out gifts on his church. He says in verse 10, as he finishes up that thought, he says, what kind of gifts did he give? He says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here in particular, Paul highlights those offices which have to do with the ministry of the word. They're seen as a gift to the church from the risen and ascended Christ. It is because of the preaching of the word that we are equipped for every good work, Paul says, and built up as the body of Christ, and we grow and mature in the image of Christ in faith and love. Apart from the ministry of the word, we're in danger of being tossed to and fro, he says, by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine. And so one of the gifts that Christ has given in his ascension to the church is the offices of the church. In particular, he highlights here the office of minister of the word, apostles, prophets, shepherd teachers, evangelists. And apostles and prophets were the extraordinary offices that no longer exist in the church. He says a moment ago in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, I may not be a structural engineer, as I said, but I know that a foundation has an ending, right? Has a beginning and an ending, and then this is the superstructure. And so there was a foundation-laying era of apostles and prophets. And evangelists there could be taken either as an extraordinary gift or an ordinary gift. It's a little bit more ambiguous. But shepherd teachers there is the minister of the word, the pastors that he has gifted to his church. And it's so important that, and we should be thankful that Christ has blessed his church with ministers of the word. Why? Because otherwise we are unstable in this world. We go through all kinds of suffering and all kinds of winds of doctrine blow through our culture, and we're tossed all over the place. Children, have you ever had some piece of paper on a windy day in Saskatchewan? Maybe you're getting out of your car and a piece of paper blows out that you were working on and coloring. You know, that happens to me. I got like my trash in the door here, and I've opened the door and some like Kleenexes blow out or something. And then I don't want to litter, so I'm trying to catch it, but it's super windy. And I probably look really funny to everybody in the parking lot because I'm like, trying to get it. And then it goes that way, and then it goes this way, right? And it's so hard sometimes to pick it up. But that's what we're like, Paul says, when we don't have faithful preaching of God's word through the ministers of the word. We're tossed about. We're like a boat on the sea, tossed back and forth by the waves. That's not good. And so we need the office of minister of the word to faithfully proclaim Christ from all the scriptures. And Christ continues to nourish us, nurture our faith, feed our faith as a good shepherd through ministers of the word. He continues to rule us and guide us and govern us by his spirit through ministers of the word, and who not only preach the word and teach the word, but also administer the sacraments, the visible word. But not only are ministers of God's word gifts to the church from the risen and ascended Christ, the same could be said of the offices of elder and deacon. Christ has also given elders and deacons to his church. Now, what is the nature of the office of elder? Well, the office of elder, when we study the Bible, is an office of ruling or governing. An office of ruling or governing. Along with the ministers, elders have been entrusted by Christ with a spiritual authority in Christ's church. Christ rules his church through a plurality of ministers and elders. Not one person, but a plurality of ministers and elders. Now, what is the nature of the office of deacon? Well, the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. And the office of deacon is an office of service, an office of mercy and service. And so, in addition to shepherd teachers, ministers of the word, Christ has gifted his church with shepherd rulers and servants so that all the needs of his people are cared for. Think about that, how Christ is such a good shepherd who cares for all the needs of his people, both body and soul. We have physical needs, we have spiritual needs. He cares for them through the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. Now, where do we see these offices mentioned in the Bible? Well, in many places. We've already heard about ministers of the word in Ephesians 4. We hear about them elsewhere in places like Acts 6 and all throughout the New Testament. And as we saw in our Exodus series, the office of elder goes all the way back to Jethro's wisdom in Exodus 18, his wisdom for Moses. And it's further taught in Numbers 11. The office of elder is rooted in the Old Testament office of elder, which was an office of rule and governing. And we see elders mentioned in the book of Acts. For example, Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where the churches sent delegates. They sent the apostles and they sent elders to this Jerusalem Council to decide on important matters regarding the churches. And it doesn't say that the apostles then made a decision, but the apostles with the elders made these decisions. Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1, as we heard, that he's to put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town. Philippians 1 is written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy 3 gives qualifications for overseers and deacons. Acts 6 is probably the origin of the office of deacon, which we won't go into detail on this afternoon. But these are just some of the examples where we see that these offices are biblical offices in the New Testament. Minister of the word, elders, and deacons. And so we confess in our confession that we believe that this true church ought to be governed. Notice, we don't believe that this is just some optional take it or leave it thing. This is Christ as the head of the church has gifted his church with these three offices. Why would we not receive them with thankfulness and order our churches in this way? We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. And based on God's word, we confess that there should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. And then these are the benefits that we confess of this spiritual order when we follow the wisdom of Christ. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. There's tremendous blessing that comes to Christ's church in a well-ordered church according to his word. Now, that doesn't mean that every little precise detail that's spelled out in the Bible for how to do everything in every little situation. But the general principles of a well-ordered church are laid out in God's word. And sadly, many churches just ignore it altogether. You look at their websites and look at who their leadership is, and you won't see any. A lot of times you won't even see anything about ministers, elders, and deacons. You see staff. You see like 20 different kinds of pastors. And that's it. maybe some paid staff as well. But when you really dig deep, do you have any kind of church order? Not really. But yet, this is so important for Christ's church. Well, how should we respond to these things? Well, let us recognize our need for church government in the first place, because of our sin, for checks and balances, and because it's biblical, and because it glorifies our triune God to produce fruit in our lives, and because it's a fruit of love. And let us look to Christ, our chief shepherd and the only head of the church. And let us be thankful that Christ shepherds and serves us through his ordained office bearers. Let us be thankful for all three offices Christ has given to his church: the office of minister, elder, and deacon. All three are a great blessing to Christ's church. And let us respect and submit to those who are overseers in the church out of love for Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Are you respecting and highly esteeming your overseers in the church? Let's do so out of love and reverence for Christ. And let me just encourage you to pray for your office bearers as well. Pray for us. Pray for the ministers, elders, and deacons of this church and of other churches, because, oh, how we need the Spirit's strength that we might honor Christ as we seek to fulfill these offices. It's not an easy thing. It takes a lot of time and energy, and it is a sacrifice. But we do it out of love for Christ, who first loved us and gave himself for us. And let us also remember that we all hold the general office of believer in Christ's church, and each of us has been given a gift or gifts to use in this church to serve one another in love. Let us not be content to sit back and just let the office bearers do all the work. Please, don't let us do all the work. Join us in serving one another in love. Follow our example as we follow Christ. Be assured that it'll all be worth it when Christ returns and he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for Christ, who is our chief shepherd, our king, our savior, who has purchased us with his own precious blood. He has died for all of our sins. The good shepherd has laid down his life for us. And he has risen again from the dead, and he reigns at your right hand. He's our great high priest, our eternal king, and we seek to honor him in our lives. Help us to submit to him. Help us to magnify him with our lives. Help us to be a light in this world and in this city in particular as we serve one another in love with our gifts. Thank you for our ministers, elders, and deacons that you've blessed us with. Thank you that Christ continues to shepherd and serve us through the offices of the church, and help us to follow their example as they follow Christ. And we pray that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives through the word that's preached and through the sacraments as they're administered, that you'd use those means of grace to produce fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, all for the glory of the name of our triune God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.